Occupying Till He Comes at Southwest Prophecy Ministries.
Welcome, friends, to another Last Days Beacon broadcast at Southwest Prophecy Ministries. I am David Schnitger, president of this ministry, and your host for today's broadcast. For those who are new to this ministry, let me share something about our mission and purpose. The purpose of Southwest Prophecy Ministries is to equip end-time saints by providing biblically accurate prophetic information as well as timely and truthful patriotic information. The accomplishment of this purpose involves the following priorities. First, to evangelize those outside of Christian faith. Second, to educate Christians in the doctrines of the Christian faith. Third, to exalt the gospel of grace. And then to clearly expound Bible prophecy and to motivate Christians towards strategic action in these end times. At Southwest Prophecy Ministries, we want to have a balanced emphasis on looking and occupying. We believe the Bible teaches that we are to be looking for that blessed hope, even the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 13. At the same time, Jesus told us that we are to be occupying until he comes, Luke 19 and verse 13. As believers, we are to be evangelizing, baptizing, and discipling people in all nations, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Additionally, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are to be hindering evil until we are caught up to be with Christ prior to the tribulation. Therefore, at Southwest Prophecy Ministry, we seek to balance prophecy and liberty issues in our content. I believe that there is nothing in pre-tribulational eschatology that necessitates passivity or negativity. Christian influence in these last days can be and should be transformative, not only on an individual level, but also on a national and global level as well. This is the heritage, history, and mission of the church. At Southwest Prophecy Ministry, we desire to be part of that heritage, resisting evil and promoting liberty, both in America and around the world. On today's broadcast, we are going to lay a biblical foundation for strategic, social, and political action by the church in these last days. Now, my friends, the topic of the church and social political action is fraught with controversy. Now, one would expect this controversy to exist within society at large, in light of the diversity of perspectives in our multicultural society. However, there is a surprising breadth of perspective within Christendom on this issue as well. These views cover the entire spectrum, from total disengagement to total dominance, and everything in between. These approaches can be observed throughout church history within various sects and denominations of Christianity. It is crucial, therefore, at the end of the church age, with its attendant proliferation of evil, that an evangelical consensus emerge on this issue. This theological and tactical consensus will become increasingly important as the tentacles of secularism and totalitarianism intrude further into the lives of believers. It is my hope that such a consensus can be reached, regardless of one's prophetic perspective. It is my view that there is far too much arguing among Christians regarding eschatology or end-time events, and far too little united effort being made on impacting society for Christ. Where then does the church turn to build this consensus? It is my view that the scriptures themselves present the building blocks for this consensus. For those who believe in the sufficiency of scripture, this is to be expected. For example, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 states, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." according to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God has promised that he has provided in his word all that we need for life and godliness. We turn, therefore, to the scriptures themselves for the perspective on social and political action that will build this evangelical consensus. Let me summarize the issue. It's important, I think, at the outset to define the concept of Christian social political action. Is it merely the acts of charity of Christians, either individually or corporately? If that were the case, there would be little in the way of controversy. In reality, Christian social and political action is broader in scope and complexity than mere charity. Fundamentally, this question deals with the relationship of the church to the world. It is the outworking of that delicate balance of being in the world but not belonging to the world. Jesus addressed that issue in his high priestly prayer for believers in John chapter 17, verses 14 through 18. Let me quote, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." End of quote. As I have examined this issue, it seems to me that there are two ends of the spectrum in terms of the attitudes which Christians can adopt toward their relationship with the world. One is what I call escape. The other is engagement. To escape the world means turning our backs on the world in rejection and instead focusing solely on issues of personal piety. In contrast, engagement means turning our faces toward the world in compassion and getting our hands dirty in its service. A parallel way of expressing the church's relationship to the world is whether the church's role is to passively submit to culture in general and human government in particular, or to actively resist evil perpetrated by culture and governing authorities, and instead seeking to be salt and light in the culture. This resistance motif is particularly relevant because that seems to be the dominant scriptural approach to the issue of social and political action. In other words, the Bible has far more to say about the believer's response to unjust government than it does about social and political initiatives by the faithful in the context of a just government. The resistance motif will therefore be primary in the discussion of views that fall along the spectrum. Let me begin by detailing the two main views on the church and social political action. First is the escape view. While proponents of this view may chafe at this terminology, it is essentially an escapist position or a monastic position. Some have referred to this as a kind of Caesaropapism. In other words, Caesar is Pope, Caesar is God, Caesar is infallible. It is the view that civil government, no matter how evil, belongs to the realm of God's providential rule and must be obeyed. Constitutional author John Whitehead defines this view thusly: while we may enjoy the right to representation and protest, it remains that when the highest state authority in the land has spoken, Christians are obliged to obey. End of quote. Usually the line of argumentation for this position is as follows. Our commission is to preach the gospel, not to reform society. Our confidence is in the providence of God, regardless of the political or social setting in which we find ourselves. Our relationship to civil government is that of obedience, and our commitment is to pray for those in authority, not resist them. After all, we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Our true citizenship is in heaven. Pastor John MacArthur expressed this position in these words, quote, "As Christians, we are to obey our civil authorities, no matter whom they may be. Believers have a God-given duty to submit to the government, even when the ruler is as wicked as Nero," end of quote. A view that often accompanies this escapist position is that of religious neutrality. In other words, Christians may participate in the political process only as citizens, but never as believers. The Spirit of God and the Word of God cannot be allowed to enter the ballot booth or the marketplace, where the real decisions of modern life are made. Religion must not interfere with the vital matters of politics or civil government. These activities are all supposed to be neutral, and they can therefore be withdrawn from secular influences so that the secular spirit of the community may prevail. That's the escapist view. At the other end of the spectrum is the engage view, the philosophy of engagement. It is the view that while Christians are a heavenly people, there are obligations to engage the culture in a number of ways, including by social and political action. Along with this view is the idea that human governments are accountable to God and His Word, and therefore do not enjoy absolute power. Because Christians give their highest allegiance to God, there may be occasions when the dictates of human government are to be disobeyed. This view has been expressed by several leading thinkers throughout church history. John Calvin, for example, taught that obedience to human rulers should never lead away from obedience to God, to whose will the desires of all kings ought to be subject, to whose decrees all their commandments ought to yield, to whose majesty their scepters ought to be submitted. Thus the words of John Calvin. Perhaps the most fully developed articulation of this view was expressed by Samuel Rutherford in his book entitled Lex Rex, subtitled The Law is King, written in 1644. It was Rutherford's assertion that the basic premise of civil government and its laws must be the Bible. As such, all men, even the king, are under the law of God and not above it. Therefore, acts of the state that do not have a clear reference point in the Bible were considered to be illegitimate and acts of tyranny. So there are plainly, my friends, two ends of the spectrum on this issue. There is the escapist view, which advocates a passive submission to the dictates of the state, regardless of their moral content. At the other end of the spectrum, there is a view which advocates engagement with our culture and, when necessary, active resistance toward authorities whose laws are contrary to the Bible. Let's examine the scriptural perspective on this issue. I believe that there are two pivotal sections of Scripture that give us a theological perspective on the issue of Christians and social political action. The first is a statement from Christ, where he said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." This was a radical statement in terms of the ancient world's understanding of the power of the state. Far from acknowledging an unlimited authority of the state over the life of man, the words of Jesus relativize the power of human government by relating it to the more comprehensive and abiding claims of God. In other words, God has a sphere of authority that exceeds that of the state. Another critical passage is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Let me quote it. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is the earthly authority, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Now, my friends, there are some who misconstrue this passage to imply that human government has unlimited authority over its citizenry and that it leaves Christians powerless to disobey. For this reason, Romans 13 was Adolf Hitler's favorite passage of Scripture. However, a closer look reveals a very different picture. For example, in verse 1 of Romans 13, the words governing authority comes from the Greek word exousia. The best rendering of this word is delegated authority. In other words, all governing authorities must be under delegated authority. It is God who delegates authority to human government. It would therefore be a major error of the first import to subscribe all authority as being ordained of God without qualification. In other words, we are simply saying that God is not the author of tyranny. Notice also from the text that the governing authority is the minister of God to thee for good, verse 4. The clear implication is that when government ceases to be for your good, it also ceases to be God's servant. When government ceases to be God's servant, it ceases to be under the delegated authority of God. When government ceases to operate under the delegated authority of God, the responsibility to submit ourselves to it is also null and void. Another limiting factor to the Christian's obedience is conscience, verse 5. If a law cannot be obeyed in good conscience informed by the Word of God, it cannot be obeyed. So Romans 13, rather than granting unqualified authority to the state, provides both an authoritative limitation on rulers and a duty of resistance to tyranny, as well as a basis for disobedience to ungodly laws promulgated by magistrates who fail to fulfill the high duties of their God-ordained ministry. So we've looked at some biblical passages that relate to the believer's relationship to the state. Let's look at some biblical examples. How do these principles that we've just looked at find expression in the lives of biblical characters? Exodus chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17 gives us one such example. It records there the courageous refusal of the Hebrew midwives to obey Pharaoh's orders to kill the newborn male children of the Hebrew women. It's a fascinating passage. Let's read verses 15 through 17 of Exodus chapter 1. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, and he said, "When you do the office of midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. This is an amazing narrative, my friends. These defenseless midwives countermanded the order of the most powerful man on earth at the time, the Pharaoh of Egypt. They would have paid with their lives if their disobedience had been discovered. Let's see how they avoided detection in verses 18 and 19. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have you done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. The narrative becomes even more dramatic at this point. Not only did these Hebrew midwives disobey the direct orders of the most powerful government official on earth, when called to task, they lied to him. This flies totally in the face of those who advocate unconditional submission to the higher powers. Now, what did God think of the impudence and deception of these women? The answer is given in verses 20 and 21 of Exodus chapter 1. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. This is one of the most definitive passages in all the Word of God as it relates to the issue of resistance to ungodly rulers. These women were given a direct order by the highest ranking government authority on earth at the time. They flat out disobeyed. When called in to answer for their disobedience, they flat out lied. Not only did God not punish them for their disobedience and deception, but he commended them and rewarded them. Let's look at another example. Daniel chapter 3 chronicles the refusal of Daniel's Hebrew friends to bow down to the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had erected. They were willing to die rather than submit to this evil decree. King Nebuchadnezzar had made a decree that all his subjects in Babylon were to fall down and worship the golden image at the sound of the appointed musical signal upon punishment of death. They refused. When word of their refusal reached Nebuchadnezzar, he flew into a rage, and he called the young men in for their misconduct. Notice their reply in Daniel 3, 16 to 18. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. This courageous defiance of evil was not only in the Old Testament, but it carries forward into the New Testament as well. For example, the apostles were commanded by the Sanhedrin not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, Acts 4, 18. They defied that order and kept on preaching, even though that led to their arrest and flogging. Despite their suffering, they proclaimed, We must obey God rather than men, Acts 5, verse 29. It is clear both from the precepts of the Bible and the practices of biblical characters that human government is not to be passively obeyed when its dictates are evil. Rather, there is to be a courageous resistance to evil, even at the cost of one's life, as in the apostles. All of the apostles were martyred by the Roman government, with the exception of John, who died while in Roman exile. This renders John MacArthur's view that Nero was to be obeyed even at all cost to be a ridiculous position, when all of the apostles suffered because of their disobedience to Nero and the other corrupt emperors of Rome. As world history careens toward the end of the church age, the rapture of the church, and the establishment of the Antichrist system of worldwide tyranny during the tribulation, it is critical that evangelical Christians come to a consensus regarding social and political involvement. This consensus will increasingly involve resistance against evil as governments move aggressively against biblical standards and those who would espouse them. This resistance is mandatory, regardless of one's eschatological persuasion. Now, I am personally encouraged that in recent years, the liberty movement among Christians has increased. We are seeing Black Regiment churches grow up all over this country, where pastors are now preaching the principles of liberty and resistance taught in the Bible. I see this as an encouraging thing. We see the spread of liberty teaching also in Europe, as we've seen recently, Great Britain breaking loose from the tyranny of the European Union. Other nations will soon follow. Keep in mind that Europe was the birthplace of the Reformation, and perhaps the emerging European liberty movement will result in a second Reformation in these end times. So may the principles of Scripture and the examples of the saints of old form a last day's beacon as we resist the encroaching globalist tyranny of our day. May our lives and lips, as Latter-day Christians proclaim, as did the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. Dear listener, I am sure that you will want to obtain several copies of today's message to share with family and friends. You may obtain 5 copies of The Church and Sociopolitical Action for an offering of $5, 25 copies for $15, 50 copies for $30, 100 copies for $60. You may obtain copies in 3 different ways. You can call us at 1-404-604-5975. That's 1-404-604-5975. Or you may order by going to our website. Our web address is www.swpm.us. That's www.swpm.us. Once you are in the website, click on the bookstore tab that says The Church and Sociopolitical Action. This article, The Church and Sociopolitical Action, is found in the literature section of the bookstore. A third way you may obtain this article is by writing to us. You may write to our P.O. Box, which is 58043, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, 73157. The address again is Box 58043, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, 73157. The gift offer again is 5 copies of The Church and Social Political Action for an offering of $5, 25 copies for $15, 50 copies for $30, 100 copies for $60. Friends, tune in again at this same time next week for our last day's Beacon broadcast. Until then, keep occupying until He comes.